Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we stand before you and we give you thanks and praise for all the blessings that you give. Lord, we also thank you that you are faithful in the midst of all circumstances, even the hard ones. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of thorns in our side, in the midst of struggles, we would see and feel the work of your Spirit and know that you are faithful. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. So, I warned you last week that I hadn't preached for 3 weeks. We had the bishop, and then Father Cass spoke when I was out of town, and then Deacon Jeff preached last week. I only have one page of notes, front and back, but only one page. Thanks be to God. You keep me humble. God says, or scripture says, thy word is a lamp unto our feet. This is the perfect description of faith. What it means to walk in faith. God never promises that our journeys in faith will be easy. And he never promises that our journeys in faith will be completely illuminated and shown to us before we take our first step. This is what it means to walk in faith and trust, to know that God is illuminating and lighting our path just enough for us to take the next faithful step. God's word, both the written word, the word made text, and the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, will show us where to go, how to move. But it's never going to light up 5 years or 10 years or 20 years in the future. Heck, he's not even going to tell us what's going to happen today after church. But we know that faith is taking that one step forward that God has illuminated, that God has lit the path for us, so that we know, even if it's scary, at least the next step is the right thing to do. Paul was on a journey of faith. And Paul's journey of faith begins with him getting knocked over by the presence of Jesus Christ. And then he moves forward. Every step of the way, he is seeking God's will. And as he seeks God's will, sometimes that leads him to prison. Sometimes that led Paul to other forms of persecution, to shipwrecks, to being bitten by snakes and all sorts of things. Paul's journey was not an easy journey. Sometimes the American gospel that gets preached is a gospel that says that when you enter into faith, when you begin to walk with Jesus, that you are going to be blessed beyond measure, that everything is going to go swimmingly well in your life. There is not going to be any harm. Your kids are going to obey. You're going to eat steak for dinner every night. But that's not the gospel of Scripture. That's not the experience of faith that most Christians throughout history and throughout the world have experienced. See, we're not guaranteed that anything is going to be a delight, but we are guaranteed that if we walk with God in faithfulness, that he will always be present. And that even in the hardships, even in the difficult times, even in the times We'd rather give up and walk away. We can find the joy of the Lord in us. And even if we can't find the joy of the Lord in us, we know that the joy of the Lord can be found. And it might be hard, but we stick with it. This is what it looks like to walk in faithfulness. It's hard, but it's good. And we know that no matter what happens, even if this world robs us of everything and robs us of our very lives, we know that we have the promise of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And that in Him, that even if everything here on earth falls apart, that we inherit eternal life, where heaven and earth will one day come together, and we will live in joy and in peace and in complete perfection and unity with our Savior, with our Lord, and with all the saints who have given their lives to Christ. That promise of the resurrection, that joy that is there, is what keeps us going in the face of hardships. Paul was faced with so many hardships, as I just said. So many things in Paul's life might have seemed to be going wrong. He starts off his life a Roman citizen, a Jewish man, highly educated in the best schools. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul wants for nothing. Paul is zealous for Yahweh. But in his zealousness, you pick. In Paul's zeal, there we go. In Paul's zeal, he misunderstands what God has called him to, and it begins to persecute those that are proclaiming God's actual truth. Paul begins to participate in active murder. But God has set Paul apart. God has a plan for Paul. And on his road to Damascus, Jesus comes before Paul and knocks him over. One of my favorite paintings is by an artist named Caravaggio. Caravaggio paints this conversion of St. Paul, and it's this worm's eye perspective where you are on the ground level looking up at Paul's head that is laying flat on the ground, and Paul is looking up at the horse and the illuminated light of Christ. It's a beautiful painting, absolutely gorgeous. But it shows, I think, in an incredibly human way, this moment that sometimes we will read about in Scripture and we just kind of gloss over, oh yeah, Jesus came, Paul got blind. This is a picture that shows you what that looked like. Paul encounters Jesus. Jesus risen. Jesus is real presence. Have you encountered that? This isn't something that is reserved only for St. Paul. Every single one of us has the opportunity to encounter Jesus in that kind of profound way. It may not and probably won't look the same. That's okay. But that very real presence that knocked Paul on his butt is there to knock you down as well. The power of Jesus in his presence is here. God wants you to encounter that. Paul didn't encounter that just once. This seemed to be an ongoing pattern for Paul's life. Paul was constantly encountering Jesus, not just in his prayers, but through visions and experiences. Listen, soon after Paul is baptized, he fled away to Arabia, where, according to Galatians, Jesus teaches Paul himself. Paul says that I didn't learn what I am teaching you from humans. He says, I didn't go and see James and Peter and the others right away, but Jesus himself taught me. Christ manifesting himself in a way that is almost beyond our recognition was teaching Paul. Paul has other visions. Jesus allows Paul to see all sorts of things. I'm a little jealous of that. But again, those kind of encounters aren't meant for holy saints alone, but for every saint. Every one of us can encounter Jesus in these ways. In 2 Corinthians that we looked at today, Paul speaks of a man that was called up into the third heaven. Paul is speaking about himself. He's speaking in the third person. He says, I know a man who was called up into the third heavens. He's talking about him. What's the third heavens? Well, the third heavens is just another way of saying paradise, God's dwelling place. The cosmology of the Israelites doesn't look like our cosmology of the day. This is prior to Galileo. This is prior to the discovery of all the planets that were moving around the sun instead of the sun moving around us, right? And so for the Israelites, their cosmology was that there was the first set of heavens, which is just the sky above. And then there's the second heavens, which is like beyond the firmament. The firmament was a hard shield that held the waters above from everything below. And then above those, the firmament was the second heaven where the stars and things were. And then beyond that was the third heaven, God's dwelling place. Paul is saying that he was called up, whether in the body or the spirit, he doesn't know. He's not claiming that his physical body was manifested into heaven. He simply says, I don't know what happened. I just know that I found myself in the presence of God. And he says that there were these unspeakable truths that were given him, this encounter with God that was so profound that he can't even voice it. This was such an incredible experience, along with all the other things that Paul had experienced, that Paul says that to keep him from being conceited, puffed up in pride, that he was given a thorn. We don't know what Paul's thorn was. A lot of people want to speculate. There's people that have argued that Paul had this problem with his eyesight and that he was speaking probably of his difficulty in seeing. We get that from verses in Galatians 4. There are some people that say Paul, although he was a great writer and he was brilliant, he wasn't an incredibly effective speaker. And there's some scriptures that reference this. And so maybe he had some sort of difficulty with his speech. In 2 Corinthians 11 says, his letters are weighty and forceful, but his physical presence is unimpressive and his speaking is of no account. So some people will speculate that that was Paul's thorn. Other people say it was some other physical ailment. Some people argue maybe it was depression or it was some kind of psychological issue he was dealing with. Maybe it was spiritual, it was demonic attack. Trying to figure out what Paul's thorn was is a pointless endeavor. Scripture doesn't tell us. Paul doesn't tell us. And a lot of times, people get caught up in things like this in Scripture, and they go on these rabbit trails. And I want to warn you against this. There's lots of things when you're reading Scripture, and you might come across, and you might go, "Well, hey, I wonder what Paul's thorn was." And then you spend days and weeks and hours watching YouTube videos and reading commentary to try to figure out what Paul's thorn was, when the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us, and it doesn't matter. This is the equivalent of Satan taking a shiny, dangly thing and going, "Look over here, look over here." The point of Paul's thorn isn't for us to figure out what it was, but is for us to understand that Paul had a struggle. There was something difficult and hard in Paul's life. And he says it was a messenger from Satan. But we also read in this context that this is something that God was using. Listen to this. God uses what the enemy means for harm. Satan isn't a subject of God. Satan isn't a servant of God. God didn't go to Satan and say, "Hey, listen, Lucifer, I want you to go and I want you to take this thorn. I want you to stick it in Paul's side." That's not what's happening here. Satan is evil and despicable. And Scripture says he wants to kill and steal and to destroy. He wants to wreak havoc. He wants to take everything that God has made good and he wants to destroy it and corrupt it so that it's beyond salvation. But listen to me, there is nothing and no one that is beyond salvation. Because what Satan means for evil, God redeems and can make good. And so when Satan comes in, was a thorn to persecute and to make Paul miserable, whatever that thorn may be, when Satan comes in with that, God uses it for his glory. And in this case, he uses it, as Paul says, to keep him from being puffed up, to keep him from being prideful. Folks, if you are called up into the third heaven and you had a conversation with Jesus, and you came back to hang out with everybody else, chances are you would be a little prideful. I know that I would. Hey, folks, you'll never guess. Look, you've never had coffee with Jesus, but I did, right? Paul, probably the greatest missionary the world has ever seen, is also probably the humblest man we'll ever encounter. Because Paul knew of his past life. He knew of his brokenness before he came to Jesus. And he knew what he had been saved from. Pride is at the heart of every sin. Pride isn't something that only some people struggle with. Pride is something that every single one of us has to wrestle with. And we have to wrestle with it on a daily basis. And Curvetus and Say, Augustine's famous words that Martin Luther picked up on, the heart turned in. This is pride. We have been curved inward. We look to ourselves. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride isn't always being puffed up. Sometimes pride looks like humility. Oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. Oh, I'm so awful. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. I'm despicable. We wouldn't say that that's prideful, would we? But actually, it is the heart turned in. What's the subject of those statements? Me, me, me. You see, this is a form of pride. Pride is simply placing ourselves on the altar and taking Jesus off. And whether we're dealing with the pride of narcissism where we think we're wonderful, or we're dealing with the pride of insecurities where we think we're terrible, we are still placing ourselves on the altar to worship. Several years ago, before Father Michael so graciously hired me to plant this church, I was working at a church in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. It was a wonderful job, and we loved living there. But part of living in the Outer Banks, part of living in most beach towns, is that the cost of living is incredibly high, and almost everyone has some sort of side hustle that they do. And I was no exception. And I had a friend, a guy that I knew, that owned a company called Beachmasters. And Beachmasters was a service that provided tents and chairs and other things for people's rental. So you could pay $1,000 for the week, and you would have a tent set up by Beachmasters. Along with the tent, you would get 6 chairs, a cooler full of ice, a countertop that attached to the back of the tent, a blender, battery-operated blender, a battery-operated Bluetooth portable speaker, and a cornhole set. It would be set up for you every morning, and it would be taken down for you every evening. I set it up and took it down. My boys did that some as well, and they can tell you it's some of the hardest work you can ever do. We worked with these guys from Eastern European countries. Luca and Milajan were two of the guys. Smoked, chain smoked at 4 a.m. as we were in the thing going to set up beaches. They were absolutely hysterical guys. But let me tell you, for a man that has a graduate degree, a master's degree, I'm the pastor of a church, and I have to wake up at 4 a.m., to go work with 2 22-year-old Eastern European guys to set up tents and speakers. Man, it felt embarrassing. And at the end of the day, I would go and I would collect that stuff, and I would take the tents down, and the people would still be sitting there, and we'd have to walk up and say, hey, y'all, it's 5 o'clock. I'm sorry. We've got to take your tent down. And some of the comments and some of the looks you get, I would feel embarrassed. Here I am doing this manual kind of meaningless labor, serving someone else. Folks, that's nothing but pride. I had no right to feel that way. No right whatsoever. Because what I was doing was actually serving people. And as a priest, I am always a deacon. Did y'all know that? That our bishop is always a priest, and our priests are always deacons. So no matter what, no matter how high you go up, you're always a deacon. And a deacon's role is to serve. We have a wonderful deacon in Deacon Jeff who serves us and serves this church faithfully. And the heart of that job with Beachmasters was me serving others. And regardless of what I thought they might think about me, it didn't matter. I should have served them with a joyful heart. If I could go back now to that job, I would go back, and as I would set up those tents, I would be praying for the people that would sit there all day long. And when I came back to pick them up and take it down, I would pray that God would have blessed them that day, that they would have experienced the power of his creation in the ocean and the joy of Sabbath rest sitting on the beach. But I was prideful, and I didn't do that. I'm saying that as a confession to you. Pride is something that we always have to fight against. Andrew Murray was a Scottish pastor who spent most of his career in South Africa. He was alive in the 18th and the early parts of the 19th century. Andrew Murray said, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." Let me say that again. Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. Folks, I'm not necessarily speaking about your salvation. If you have given your life to Christ, you've been baptized in the name of Jesus, your place in his family isn't going to be robbed from you. But you may never know the joy of heaven here on earth. You may never know the joy of being transformed in the image of Christ if we remain in our pride. There are a lot of Christians that are filled and puffed up with pride. And we look at those thorns and we beg God to take them away. And when he doesn't, we get bitter and we get angry. But that's not what Paul did. Paul learned to rejoice. Yes, he asked God to take it away. It is good and right to come to God and say, "God, this is a trouble in my life and I need you to take it away." But it also is good and right that when God doesn't take it away, we say, "Lord, I will rejoice even in the suffering. Even in the midst of this, I will rejoice and praise your name." People sought Andrew Murray's advice often. "How are you so spiritual?" And he admitted that he didn't want to give this advice because he knew his own brokenness. But when pushed, he shared. And he says, "I'll tell you where you probably fail. You have never heartily believed that God is working out your salvation. Of course, you believe that if a painter undertakes a picture, he must look to every shade, color, and every touch upon the canvas. But you do not believe that the everlasting God is in the process of working out the image of his son in you. As any sister here is doing a piece of ornamental or fancy work, following out the pattern in every detail, let her just think, can God not work out in me the purpose of his love? If that piece of work is to be perfect, every stitch must be in its place. So remember that not one minute of your life should be without God. We often want God to come in at a certain time, say in the morning. Then we are content to live 2 or 3 hours on our own, and then he can come again. No. God must be every moment the worker of your soul. Every moment, God must be the worker of our souls. That includes the good moments, and that includes the bad moments. You see, we have this misunderstanding that when we give to life our Christ, to give our lives to Christ, it is like stepping into a machine where there's a lever and we put a quarter in and we pull the lever and all of a sudden God transforms us and we step out of this little machine, this little booth, and all of a sudden we are perfectly sanctified and everything is right and good. But that's not what it means to be sanctified. That's not what it means to be made into a saint. Being made into a saint, like Andrew Murray was saying, is like God painting a picture. We start in a very rough state. But everything that happens, good and bad, the thorns and the roses, is a different brushstroke on our lives, painting us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to learn to rejoice in, that even in those painful moments, even in those moments where the thorn is sticking and piercing and hurting and we are crying out to the Lord, "Why, God, why?" That even in that moment, God is painting you into the image of Jesus. And we have to learn to rejoice even in those things. What do we do with our thorns? We can't just embrace our thorns and wallow in the mud. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to look at your thorn and go, whoo, my life is a mess. I'm just going to lay here and I'm going to wallow around and woe is me. God doesn't want you to ignore your thorns. God doesn't want you to pretend like your thorns aren't there. Man, the church is really good at this. How are you, brother? I am so good. God is so good to me. But in reality, what are you saying in your head? My life is in shambles. And if I were to take the smile off of my face, I might break down into tears. Folks, we got to stop this as a church. Not just St. Barnabas, but the Christian church. We have to quit putting up these facades where we pretend like the thorns don't exist. We don't want to celebrate the thorns and wallow in that muck and that mire either. We want to be honest with each other. We want to come to each other in prayer. We want to rejoice in each other's lives and walk with each other in the pain and in the joys. We are to acknowledge our thorns, grieve over them, and then we're to look to God and to see what he's going to do in that thorn. And if we do, then we will walk in faith. We will walk in joy. We will walk with Christ. Christ himself took up a cross and died. And he looked at his followers and he looks at us. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. Death was not the end. Christ was the victor. Christ rose from the dead. And our thorns won't be our death. Our thorns will be the things that take us to the feet of Jesus and give us new and everlasting life in him. Amen.